The reading this morning is found at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, and that's on page 1218. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for.
Well, do keep that open and let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at that now. Those words from 2 Peter 2 verse 2 again. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Lord, please now give us a real craving for your word as we look at it together, that we may grow up into salvation together. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who you are affects what you do. Royal children, royal manners, the Queen Mother apparently used to say to the Queen and her sister Princess Margaret when they were children and headed out the door to go off to parties and things like that. Who you are affects what you do. So here we are, a local church, along with our brothers and sisters from the evening congregation as well. What sort of thing should we be doing? It's a good question, isn't it? There are lots of things we could be doing. Pick some churches at random, look at their websites to see the sorts of things they'll be getting up to in the next month or so, and chances are there'll be loads of different things that they're all doing. So what should we be doing here? What kind of things should we be focusing on? Where should our attention and effort go? Well, it's an important question, and we can't answer it without asking another question first. Who are we? What is the church? Who does God say we are? And that's what this little series of three sermons is all about. As Julian's mentioned, it's about who God says we are as the church. Actually, God gives us several answers to that question. Of course he does. Think of yourself for a moment, just you as an individual. Could you possibly sum up who you are in a single word or phrase? Of course you can't. You're a woman, perhaps, so a daughter too, possibly a sister, maybe a wife, even a mum. But then you're a teacher as well, you're a youth leader too. And maybe you're a bloke, so you're a son, maybe you're a brother, possibly a husband and dad as well, but your business card says software engineer. There's a load of youngsters somewhere who know you as coach because you help with their football team. Can you possibly sum all those things up in a single word or phrase? Not a hope. And it's like that with the church, with the local church. What is it? Who are we? Well, whatever it is and whoever we are, it's so glorious, it's so special. It's like God, he kind of walks us round it in his word and gets us looking at it from lots of different angles, like a sculptor showing off a sculpture that he's made, because he knows how much we'll miss if we only look at it from just one point of view. So last week, we looked at the verses just before our passage this morning, and we saw that as the church, as people who've done that thing in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, who've obeyed the truth about the Lord Jesus because we've been born again. We're the family of God, called to love one another in deliberate, active ways. That's one really important view of church. It focuses so helpfully on how we relate to other people here. But now it's like God the sculptor's moving us on. Come around here, he says. Come around here. Have a look from this angle. in our verses this morning. See who you are from a different point of view. Something else that will particularly shape the way we relate, not just to each other, but to him. Two things for us to see from our verses this morning. Who are we as the church? First, we're the place God lives in the world. And second, we're the people who serve him in the world. We'll take them each in turn. First, as the church, we are the place where God lives in the world. As a local church, this is a place where God lives in the world. Verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So as you come to him, who? Well, verse 3 told us, the Lord. As we come to the Lord, the living stone, what does that mean? We'll keep reading. Chosen by God. Sorry, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Is that ringing any bells? It would have rung lots of bells, that little phrase, for Peter's first readers. It picks up on several bits of the Old Testament that get quoted, actually, in the verses at the end of our passage this morning, that Jesus regularly said were talking all about him. Imagine a large stone in a builder's yard at Jewson's or somewhere like that. And it just sits in the yard for years. No one wants it. Builder after builder turns up and looks at it and thinks, no, don't want that. Or doesn't even notice it, maybe. Until in the end, it gradually gets moved to the back of the display because people keep bumping into it or scraping their cars on it. It becomes a bit of a dumping ground in the end. It's just covered in all sorts of other stuff. Until one day an architect arrives. I'm building something really special, he says. I need a cornerstone. Something really special, you know, the first stone that you lay that the whole building then grows from and is connected to. And I know exactly what it should look like in my mind. What have you got? And the guy in the yard sort of looks at him and says, we just don't get much demand for stones these days. Bricks, timber, steel, loads of that stuff, not stones. And then the architect suddenly notices. What's that? He says. Do you mind if I have a look? And he clambers over. A moment later, this is amazing, he says. This is just the one I need. How much? Can I have it? We'll go easy on the builder's yard bit, but that's a very biblical picture of the way people respond to the Lord Jesus. So many people take one look at him and just think, no, or don't even notice him. In fact, for so many people, coming across Jesus is very like the words from Isaiah that are quoted in verse 8 of our passage, just at the end there. It's not just that they look at him and aren't interested, it's more like they sort of crash into him. And it hurts because they're so offended by what they see and what they hear. But God the Father takes such a different view. Looks on his son and just thinks, wow. Wow, look at him. Yes, that's the one I need. That's the one I've been waiting for. That's the one on whom I will build my people, the church. Because look how verse 5 goes on. Pick it up, beginning of verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. In other words, as you come to the Lord Jesus, Peter is saying, as you begin the Christian life by turning to the Lord Jesus and trusting him for the first time, and then carry on doing that every day from there on in, you also, like living stones, like people gradually becoming more like the Lord Jesus, are being built into, cemented onto the cornerstone that is him, that is Jesus. Or to use Peter's words again, you're becoming part of a spiritual house. I say Peter's words, actually, but that word house is all over the Bible as well. You know what else often got called the house in the Bible? The temple did. That building in Jerusalem where God said he particularly lived with his people, where God, who of course being God is everywhere in a sense, still said he particularly lived on earth. As you come to Jesus, Peter says, you're becoming one of them. You're becoming a temple too. You're a place where God lives too. The temple building was long gone Of course, it had been torn apart by the Romans in AD 70, but actually it had stopped being the place where God lived on earth a while before that, because Jesus had come. God himself in human form, the one to whom the temple had always been pointing as a massive great signpost all along, the Lord Jesus, like the living, breathing temple where God lived on earth like he'd never lived on earth before. Of course, as Peter writes, Jesus has gone too, back to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. So where on earth do you find God now? Where does God live on earth today? He lives in his people, says Peter, in his church. You can imagine Peter standing here this morning, can't you, looking out at people like you and me. God lives in you, he says. If you come to Jesus together, you're his home on earth. I wonder if so-and-so will be there at church today. We sometimes think as we get ready to come along on a Sunday, maybe we're even texting someone as we're in the car, are you coming along today as well? Perhaps worried it won't be worth turning up if they're not here. Do you see who's always with us though? Without fail, every time we meet in his name, God himself is here. You're where he lives, Peter says. You're his temple. Not this building, that's quite important. There's nothing particularly special about the building that we're sat in this morning. We'll be grateful for it on the whole. We'll look after it as best we can, but it's just another rain shelter, really. It just keeps out the cold, or, well, you know, it's all relative, isn't it? Especially on a morning like this. No, not the building. But you, Peter says, you, the people who come to him, God lives in you. Imagine someone gets a bit mixed up in a couple of weeks' time and turns up here at 10 o'clock instead of at St. Crispin's at 10:20, like we've just been told to. How will they describe what happened to them afterwards? Well, I got to church and no one was there. That's wrong, Peter says. You didn't get to church and no one was there. You got to the building and no one was there because the church was elsewhere. Church is people who come to Jesus and God lives there. Just imagine how it would change our approach to coming along if we took that more to heart. Just imagine how unmissable coming here would become. Remembering church is family. That's going to get me along quite often, isn't it? Just like, you know, a good parent isn't likely going to miss dinner around the dinner table with the family in the week. But if I remember God is here, and that here among his people is where you and I get to meet with him, that really is better than anything else we could be doing today, isn't it? Football's good, dancing's okay if that's your thing. Rugby's brilliant. Lions, wonderful. But meeting with God, wow. And imagine how excited we would be to get here. If you're anything like me, your mood once you get here can often depend on who else turns up. So maybe it's one of those weeks, and I've been praying very hard that someone who's been missing for a few weeks would come along to church again, or praying that someone who sort of keeps finding other stuff to do on a Sunday morning would prioritise coming along for once, and then they're not here again, and it just sort of casts a shadow over the whole morning. Or maybe they are, and I just think, brilliant, fantastic, and maybe you sometimes find something similar going on in you, and I don't want to knock that. I think there's a sense in which that is part of understanding what it is to be a family, to be looking out for one another like that. But I remember once in the days when I worked in the MOD, turning up to a meeting, quite a big meeting, there were about 20 of us sat around the table in the end. And you could ask me all kinds of questions about that meeting. You could ask me what it's about. I haven't got a clue. Can't remember. You could ask me who else was there. No idea. Were the people who should have been there who let us down because they didn't turn up? There probably were. I can only really tell you one thing about that meeting, one thing that stood out. Prince Andrew was there. He was in the Navy at the time, and he was doing a job in the MOD, and he turned up at the meeting. And I can remember sitting there all meeting thinking, Prince Andrew's here. I'm in the same room as Prince Andrew. And going home later that night and telling just about everyone I saw, I had a meeting with Prince Andrew today. And Miss Andrew was saying to me just earlier on. Now, you may think Prince Andrew's not very like the Lord, which probably is where the illustration does break down a little bit. But you get the point. Forget minor royalty. I mean, in one sense, forget almost everything else. God himself is here. And this morning, you and I have got the amazing privilege of meeting him in exactly the place where he said he'd be, amongst his people as we gather in his name. That's amazing. It means we'll be even more careful how we treat church, won't we? Not the building, there's no excuse for treating the building badly, but we'll be very careful how we treat each other. So you didn't walk into the temple in Old Testament times and start trashing it. You were very careful with it because it was the place where God lived. You treated it with great care. And in just the same way, we'll treat one another with great care, won't we, if we realise these are the people amongst whom God lives. Be so careful about what we say and what we do to one another. We're not just the children of God, we're the place he lives. And of course, take this to heart some more. Imagine how keen we'll be to get other people to come along here too. Maybe people we know who aren't yet Christians. We keep thinking we'd love for them to meet the Lord. We're praying hard for that to happen. And there are loads of good things that we could do for them, aren't there? We'd love to sit down with them in a pub over a pint and chat about our faith and explain our faith. We'd love to persuade them to read a really good book that might answer some of their objections to the Christian faith. We'd love to invite them along to some kind of evangelistic event where they'll hear the news about Jesus packaged just for them. But isn't it strange how slow we can be to think about inviting them along to church on a Sunday? Sometimes we even think like we have to do all this other stuff first to sort of prepare them for the shock of coming among God's people on a Sunday. But if we want them to meet the Lord, and this is where he says he'll always be among his people as we gather in his name, where better place to bring them? Maybe you wouldn't say you're a Christian yet. You're still thinking things through, but you are keen to do that, to think things through, and keen to meet with God if he's there. You see what this is saying? This is just the right place to be. Any church that's built on Jesus through the preaching of his word is just the right place to be. So as the church, we're the place God lives in the world. And then secondly, as the church, we're the people who serve him in the world. We are the people who serve him in this world. Peter, notice, goes on in verse 5. Read the whole of verse 5 now. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're not just being built into a spiritual house, we're to be a holy priesthood. That's Old Testament language as well. You know who the priests were in the Old Testament? They were like a little group of people within Israel, a little section of just one tribe that God had especially set apart to serve him by working in the temple. If the temple was God's house, it's like the priests were his servants who worked there. And their role was to stand between the people and God and to represent God to the people as they brought his word and blessing to them, and to represent the people to God as they offered sacrifices to him. And if the temple was a bit like a signpost that really sort of pointed in two ways, to Jesus, where God dwelled on earth like he's never lived before, and also to the church, his gathered people, where he lives on earth today, the priests were a bit like a signpost pointing in two ways as well. So again, they pointed to the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who stands between God and his people and brings God's word and blessing to us and offers once and for all that great sacrifice that dealt with our sins if we trust him. As in his love, he offered himself to be punished for the sins that are ours. But Peter says the Old Testament priesthood, it doesn't just point to Jesus, it points to the church as well. Who else is the holy priesthood? You are, Peter says in verse 5. And he doesn't just mean the people who are ordained and allowed to wear dog collars and robes and things like that, or the people who are specifically set aside to lead churches. He means everyone who does that thing at the beginning of verse 4. Everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus, who turns and trusts him. You're all priests, Peter says. And so, end of verse 5, we all have the privilege and the responsibility of offering spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, sacrifices that are acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. What kind of sacrifices are they? Roughly speaking, there were two kinds of sacrifice that got offered in the Old Testament. There were sacrifices that took away sins, where an animal got killed in your place instead of you for something that you had done. And then there were sacrifices that were just expressions of love and devotion to God. And we've already seen that first kind of sacrifice, the sin taking away sacrifice. We don't offer those anymore because Jesus has done that once for all when he offered himself. But that second kind of sacrifice, expressions of love and devotion to the Lord, we're certainly meant to offer them still. And that's the kind that Peter's talking about here. Okay, it doesn't involve offering animals and things like that anymore. So what does it involve? What kind of things does God want us to be doing as his people, as his servants? What sort of things does Peter have in mind as he writes that there? Well, he doesn't say, but there are other places in the New Testament that pick up the word sacrifice that Peter uses there and start to spell out what it means. So let me read some to you. Romans 12, verse 1 tells us it covers every area of life. It includes everything we do. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 12, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Everything we do with our bodies is meant to be a sacrifice to him. That's everything we do. You can't do anything without using your body, even if it's just your mind you're using. And it's a helpful reminder, isn't it? The worship God wants from us isn't going to stop in about 10 minutes' time when Julian wraps up our service together. God really cares about what we'll be doing over coffee afterwards and over lunch a little bit later on, and as we get ourselves and maybe others up out of bed tomorrow morning, and at work, wherever that will be, tomorrow afternoon, and at that meeting in a couple of nights' time, and that night out at the end of the week. He's not just interested in what we do when we gather together like this. He's interested in what we do at home and in bed and at the office and in front of the computer and at the gym and everywhere. He says the whole of our lives are to be lived as a grateful sacrifice to him. Philippians 4 verse 18 says sacrifices include our financial giving. The gifts you sent, Paul writes, are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. They dug deep, those Philippians, to support Paul and the work that he was doing to tell others about Jesus at a time when no one else was supporting him in that way. And years later, they were still giving in exactly the same way. God loves that you're doing that, Paul says. He sees it, and it's like the smell of a sacrifice rising up to him from the temple. It sort of has the effect on God that it has on us when we smell fresh coffee in the morning, or the cut grass in the spring when the lawns have been mowed for the first time. It's just, oh, that's lovely. God loves it. Hebrews 13:15 tells us sacrifices include the praises we sing to him. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. That's a thought, isn't it? The singing that we do here. In fact, every time we use our voices to praise him, God's interested in that too. One of the things I've noticed that can happen in a church that prides itself on taking God's word very seriously, I've noticed this in me actually, is this: we can become people who we listen very hard in sermons, but we're quick to disengage from the rest of what we do when we gather. So we listen hard in sermons, but if I don't much feel like singing that morning, or I don't think singing's my thing, I won't. I won't make much of an effort with that at all. I wouldn't dream of distracting my neighbour during a sermon unless I really had to. But I won't think anything of turning to them, doing a song and telling them how little I think of the choice of songs that morning or how badly I think they're being played or something like that. When actually the very word we so say we value tells us God really cares about how we sing to him. He loves to hear us joining together to sing his praise. Whether we've got voices like the people who sing up here, or whether you've got a voice like mine, God loves to hear us using it to praise him. And then Hebrews 13 verse 16 tells us our sacrifices include how we care for others as well. Don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. All that stuff we thought about last Sunday and that we began to think about a little bit more in our small groups this week as we dug into those verses some more, all those deliberate and active ways of showing love to others, all the conversations and the coffees and the lifts and the meals and the shopping trips and the looking after the children and the walking the dog and the gardening and the lending the car and the helping someone move house, all that sort of stuff. They're costly, aren't they? Those sorts of things. But they're not just wonderful ways of showing love to others. They're wonderful ways of worshipping him. They're exactly the sort of thing he wants to see going on among his people. As his church, we are his priests, Peter says. We're the ones who serve him by loving others and singing his praise and giving generously to support his work in the world, in fact, in everything we do. Just as we finish, one more thing very quickly. It really will be costly being part of God's temple, being the place where he lives, and being his priesthood, the people who serve him in the world. It will be very costly. It's heavily implied in this passage, actually. And it's all over the rest of 1 Peter. Coming to Jesus is coming to the one who so many around us reject. Being built into this temple is being identified with and connected to one over whom so many people stumble and fall. Obeying the word about him means going against the flow in a world where so many disobey. See, loving other Christians and singing God's praises and giving generously to support his work in the world and serving him in everything we do, being part of that won't always go down very well. It does mean all kinds of opposition will come our way. But just notice as we finish, in the end, it really is the safest place to be. In fact, it's the only safe place to be. Verse 6. In Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." That's God talking about his Son, the Lord Jesus. "And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The world may reject Jesus, but his Father doesn't. He's chosen and precious to him. And it will only be the Father's verdict that counts in the end." So it may be very costly serving him now, being identified with him now. It may be costly for us to love and sing and give and serve him in all these ways. Who knows how costly it will be for the generation across in the village hall at the moment. But it will only be costly in ways that, as the end of verse 8 says, were always destined to happen because they're utterly under God's control. And however hard it is, it will be so worth it in the end. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for telling us in your word just what an extraordinary thing we're part of. If we come to you, we come to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the glory of the church that I guess in so many ways is hidden now, but thank you that you tell us. It's your family. And Thank you for telling us today we're the place where you live in the world, and we're the people you've appointed to serve you and to worship you in all kinds of ways. Please help us to really take those things to heart and to remember them more often, we pray, please, that we would have a real sort of sense of excitement about what goes on as together we gather like this and meet with you. Real expectancy about what you might do among us. Great carefulness in the way we treat one another. Please help us to be braver about inviting others along, that they may be where you are too. And as we remember that we are your servants, your priests in this world, please help us to give ourselves, even this week, to loving others, to singing your praises, giving generously, and doing everything we do for you as our worship to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.